I'd like us to turn together in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the Greek New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 3 and reading right through to verse 14, is rather incredibly one long sentence. Can there be another sentence like this, which is so much of what God has done, which tells us so much, the unsearchable riches of His saving grace to us in Christ, as what we find in this one sentence? There are really two amazing things here. Number one, that God would ever do such a thing, that He would ever offer up His own Son upon the cross. That in itself is mind-boggling. But also number two, that He would ever do that for sinners like us. What is grace after all? Think about it. It's not just undeserved favor. That's the dictionary definition of grace. But biblically, grace is much more than that. Grace is God's favor. It's the bestowal of His loving kindness and blessing on those who deserve His fierce wrath and indignation. That's what grace is. And that's the grace that God is pleased to show His people. In verse 6, we read of God's beloved. This is the Lord Jesus Himself. According to Isaiah 42, verse 1, Jesus is the chosen one, the chosen one in whom the Father delights. At Jesus' baptism, you remember God said, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." You see, Jesus is loved of the Father and received by Him. How? For His own sake. On the other hand, we who are sinners by nature and the objects of God's wrath cannot be loved of God for our own sake. And why is that? It's because sin gets in the way. It's our sin that gets in the way of that. Well, how then can we be loved of God? Is there any possible way, under any circumstance at all, that we should ever be loved of God? We are loved of God, dear Christian, and given access to His eternal favor, not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake. It's all for the sake of Him who paid the penalty for sin in our place and imputed His perfect righteousness to us. Consider this marvelous text, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For He made Him, that is the Father, made His Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the most amazing thing, congregation? Isn't that the most wonderful news in all the world? We were chosen in the one whom God loves. We were chosen in Christ Jesus, and by means of Him, in turn, God will bring us home to glory. Let's look at verse 7. This is our text for today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In Christ, we're told, we have redemption." And right here we see the second spiritual blessing that is talked about in this passage. We find a whole list of them here. Marvelous, wonderful spiritual blessings for which we are called to praise God. Well, this is the second one. The first one was God's electing love, which we looked at last week. And this week we're looking at the fact that in Christ we have redemption. In Israel throughout the Old Testament, if any man had gone into debt and had no reasonable means of paying off that debt, he could sell himself for the sake of his family into slavery. Now, we can't imagine what that must have been like, I'm sure. But there was a way out of slavery. There was a way out of it. A slave could be delivered by the payment of a ransom. He could be redeemed by his nearest relative, whichever one was able to pay the price of ransom. Well, this is the background, if you like. This is the historical context for our understanding of the biblical doctrine of redemption. Christ came into the world to be our elder brother, that near relative, to be the one who would redeem us from slavery, to buy us back, as it were, from our bondage to sin. Now, there are three things we need to know. And we need to know these things well if we're going to grasp with any appreciation what it is to be redeemed. Three things. And the first is this. We need to know about the price of ransom. After all, if you're going to purchase anything, you need to know the cost. You need to know the cost involved. So also here, we need to know the price of ransom. Jesus said that he came into the world as the Son of Man. We find this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. Now there it is. The ransom that Jesus paid is nothing less than his own life. The price of a common slave was 30 pieces of silver. If someone then wanted to buy his relative out of slavery, this is what he would have to pay. Or depending on the circumstances, he may well have to pay a good deal more than that. It's noteworthy that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did so, that's right, for 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold his master for the price of a common slave. And that tells you something of what he came to think of the Lord Jesus over time. Yet when Jesus redeemed us, beloved, it was not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with his life, with the shedding of his own precious blood. Our text says, in him we have redemption. Notice, through his blood. It's in Christ we have redemption, and it's through his blood that we have it. What a ransom, what a price he had to pay to release us from our bondage to sin. Now, does this tell you something, believer? Does it not tell you how precious you are in the sight of the Lord our God? You were as Gomer, the adulteress. You were fallen, unworthy, and naked in the streets. That's how God himself saw you. God instructed Hosea to go and buy her back, to love her according to the love of the Lord for the church, for the children of Israel, who in their carelessness have turned to other gods. And so is Christ, who purchased us in the marketplace. And he's done that not for 15 pieces of silver, the price of a harlot. He's done that not for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But for what price has he done it? The ransom price was his own precious blood. Christ gave himself for our sins. How great a depth to which we had sunk. Beloved, we must never, ever underestimate the depth of the pit into which we had fallen when we fell into sin. And oh, how great a height to which we've been elevated as well. The height we've been elevated to in Christ. And this honor, beloved, this being exalted with Christ, which is a privilege bestowed so freely upon us, it's not been at any cost to us, the bride, no. It's the bridegroom who paid it all, and he paid it on our behalf. He paid an infinite price, one that we can't begin to measure, and yet how thankful we should be for it. What did Jesus say? He who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. As the former adulteress who would not stop kissing Jesus and anointing his feet with oil, let's consider, beloved, how much we ourselves have been forgiven. Let's consider what great a price we've been forgiven. And let's love him in turn, who so loved us that he gave himself for us. There are many Christians who fear that they may yet, in one way or another, lose their salvation. They fear this because they see themselves as having chosen Christ rather than God and Christ having chosen them. They see themselves as hanging on to God with all their might, and fearing that one day they may lose their grip rather than God, their Heavenly Father, hanging on to them and having carved them into the palm of his hand with a love that will never let them go. What did Jesus say? Jesus told us that no one could snatch us out of his Father's hand. Such is the Father's grip upon his people. Such is his love for his people. No one can ever snatch us from his hand. If you were a Christian, my friend, one who is in any way troubled with the fear of losing your salvation, there's something I want you to consider, and I want you to note it very carefully. If when we were sinners, Christ died for us, think about that. If when we were sinners, Christ himself died for us, God will surely not cast us off now that we are his believing people, now that we are his children and heirs. No. He paid too dear a price for us. He will never let us go. Think about that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Whenever you are gripped by fear, believer, whether it's that fear, losing your salvation, or perhaps even some other fear, remember the blood of Christ. Remember the ransom that was paid to obtain your eternal redemption. Remember that He who died for you also rose again from the grave. He rose in victory over the grave. That He entered into the very presence of the Majesty on high. He did so on your behalf. And that there, at the right hand of the Father Himself, He ever lives to make intercession for you. Do you think He's ever going to let you go? No. You're held by His grip, not by yours. Consider this from John chapter 6. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, said Jesus, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing. Not a single one. But should raise him up, each and every one, at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me. Note the repetition. It's for emphasis. Clearly this is something that the Lord Himself would have us to take to heart. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. Not month life, not year life, everlasting life. And that, by the way, is forever. And, said Jesus, I will raise him up at the last day. Secondly, we need to note something else as well. Not only about the price of ransom, but we need to know, too, our Savior's purpose in paying it. Why would He ever pay such a price? Why would He ever lay down His own life? What was the purpose of all this? Well, let's look at it. In the Bible, unbelievers are said to be the children of the devil. They're said to be the slaves of his wicked devices for evil. But when the same Word of God speaks of our being redeemed by Christ, it doesn't mean to imply that this ransom was paid to Satan. No. It doesn't mean that anything at all was given to buy off the evil one in order to bring us back to our Creator. Again, no. Jesus defeated Satan, remember. He conquered him. Now is Satan cast out, he said. Jesus did not pay Satan off in order to get us back. That's not the idea here at all. And this is such an important point. We need to understand this. But still it leaves us asking, doesn't it? What then was the purpose of this ransom? Why did Jesus pay such a ransom? Who was it meant to satisfy if not the devil? The ransom was paid to God Himself. That's right. And it was meant to satisfy His justice. The wages of sin, don't forget, is death. God tells us the soul that sins, it shall die. Going right back to the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? For when you eat of it, He told him, you will surely die. What He meant by that is that Adam would die spiritually, which is precisely what happened that very day he ate the forbidden fruit. He died spiritually. And later he would also die physically. And ultimately, if he didn't have a Redeemer, he would also die eternally. That is, he would suffer the unceasing consequences of his rebellion against God. God hates sin, you see. And as He tells us, He's angry with the wicked every day. It wasn't Satan who had to be paid off. No, no. Satan, the devil, was the great usurper who kidnapped us in the first place, who trafficked us and then put us in bondage to sin. He has no rights over us. As I say, it was the justice of a holy God that had to be satisfied. That's the point here. Our sin had to be punished, you see. God's anger for our sin had to be removed in order for us to be brought back to God, in order to give us peace with God. And this is the purpose of the ransom. This is the purpose of the ransom right there. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and did what? Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christ is the one who takes God's wrath away from over our heads. That's what it means, that he is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the one who reconciles us to the Father, and so gives us to abide under the shadow, under the protection and unfailing security of the Almighty. Every year throughout the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, an animal was killed. Its blood was spilled, and some of that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That happened every year. And every year people look forward to it. One of the great events, indeed the greatest events in the Jewish calendar. This was a visual display before God and man that this was an acceptable offering to God. This was something that God approved of, and it was acceptable, an acceptable offering, because it was the very one he had in fact appointed himself. And so he forgave the sins of the people. It was by this means that he did so. Now, of course, this sacrifice each year was just a symbol of the real thing. That's all it was. That was all it could ever be. It was only a picture of what Christ himself would do in offering up his own body on the cross. If the killing of an animal and the sprinkling of its blood could thrill the hearts of God's Old Testament people, foreshadowing as it did their coming Messiah, how much more should the real thing, the shedding of Christ's own blood at Calvary, thrill the hearts of God's people today? This is what should thrill us. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained our eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isn't it the blood of Christ, congregation, sprinkled now in the heavenly sanctuary and covering all our sins? Isn't that the better blood, the best blood, the blood that is far better than all the blood that was spilled before it? What an amazing thing, and wonderful beyond all words to declare, is that his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, shed so freely on the cross at Calvary, flows back in time, fulfilling for those Old Testament saints what the blood of the animals could only portray. So his blood flows back in time. And that the same blood, this precious blood of Jesus, also flows ahead in time, still covering the sins of all God's people right down to our own day. If you think of the cross at Calvary as a kind of fulcrum upon which the entire weight of history rests, everything that happens rests on the fulcrum of Calvary's cross. And the blood that was shed that day flows back, and it flows ahead, and it covers all the people of God from the beginning to the end of time. Their sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And if it hadn't been for that, there would be no history. Surely we would have been consumed in a moment. But God had a purpose. He would call out a people to be his very own, and he would make provision for them. He would redeem them by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's done. But here's the thing. Just as it was not Satan who put Jesus on the cross, no, it was God who did that. It was God himself who put Jesus on the cross. So Jesus paid the ransom not to Satan, but to God, and to satisfy his justice on our behalf. This is how it is that we're able to read in Holy Scripture that if we confess our sins, God is both faithful and what? He is faithful and just. That's right. God is perfectly righteous and just, not just faithful, but also just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is how, too, that the Scriptures may tell us that he is both just as well as the justifier of the ungodly. There's no unrighteousness with him. Once his justice is satisfied with respect to our sin, believer, God has nothing against us, nothing at all against us. And once the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is counted as our very own. God delights to lavish the riches of his grace and favor upon us as if we had achieved such righteousness ourselves. That's how he delights to show us his favor. And this is what gives us that precious promise of God. I will forgive their wickedness, says the Lord, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, thirdly, there's one more thing we need to look at here. Beyond the price of ransom and its purpose, we need to know what being so redeemed by Christ does to us. What does it do to us? There's the price, there's the purpose, but there's also the product. What does the Lord produce in this radical change that he brings about within us? Well, going back again to slavery in the Old Testament, redemption may have been to freedom, or it may have been to more slavery. Could have gone either way. That's right. If one's relative couldn't pay the required price to set him free, for instance, that slave could be redeemed or purchased by another slave owner. In such a case, the deliverance by the payment of a ransom was not to freedom, but it was to more slavery. The same slave could, in fact, be bought and sold many times over, just going from one slave owner to another. So we have to ask then, in the light of that, we have to ask, if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is it to freedom or is it to more slavery? Now, you may think you know the answer, but hang on a moment. It's to both. We're redeemed to freedom, but it's also to slavery. The Bible speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God, and it's very true. If we are free in Christ, beloved, we are free indeed. There's no better freedom than that. However, the Bible also says that true freedom is to be in bondage to Christ. Real freedom, you see, is not to be free from Christ. Real freedom is to be set free from sin in order to serve Christ. That's what freedom is really about. Let me give you a few verses to think about here. First of all, in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6 verses 17 and 18. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. There it is. That's what God has called and is pleased to make us, to be slaves of righteousness. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We must never think that because we've been set free in Christ, that we are our own. No, we belong to the Lord. He made us and he purchased us. We belong to him. And you know, the greatest thrill of a believer's life is to consider himself a bondservant of Christ, to be completely devoted to him. Not living to please himself, but to please the Lord. Now that puts quite a different light on our freedom, doesn't it? And yet as believers, it's important that we see this. You know, there's so many people in the world, typically of unbelievers, they see themselves to be free. They say, of course I'm free. I can do whatever it is I like. Yeah, but consider for a moment, if everything you like is sinful, then you're only free to go your own sinful way. You're not free to do what is right. You're not free to do what is good. You're not free to do what is pleasing to the Lord. You're just free to do whatever sinful thing it is you want to do, and that's not freedom. In Christ, beloved, we are free at last to do what is good, what is right, what is pleasing to God. We couldn't before. No. But now the Lord delights to work within us. To what end? To will and to do his good pleasure. That's what our redemption does to us. That's what it produces. That's the end product. That's what is intended. This word redemption can be used in a broad sense, as it is, you'll notice in verse 14, to include benefits which are still to come. and there are many benefits which are still to come. But the same word can also be used in a more narrow sense, as we see it in verse 7, which is our text, to speak of a present benefit, namely the forgiveness of sins. Now let me ask you something. What is the very first blessing that we receive in being redeemed, in being purchased by the blood of Christ? What is the very first blessing that we receive? It's the forgiveness of our sins. This is what everybody needs above everything else. This is what we must have before everything else to gain peace with God and to enjoy all the benefits which flow out of that. We all like to hear about the resurrection and heaven and everything we can possibly learn about the life to come. And these are all marvelous subjects, to be sure. But we can lay no claim to any of them, not a single one, until we've first been forgiven. That's what we need. We need to be forgiven. Now, I don't know your spiritual condition, my friend, but I do know that forgiveness before God is to be found only in Christ. And I know that it's found by all who come to Christ, all who commit to Christ. It was no great problem for God to create the world. But when the need to forgive sins arose, it was then necessary for him to leave the courts of heaven, to come to earth as a man, to offer his own body on the cross as a ransom for many. And so sprinkle the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary now, but to sprinkle the heavenly sanctuary with his own precious blood. Such was the difficulty. Such was the demand. Such what was needed if we were to be saved. The love and grace that was needed. We see it right there. To forgive sins. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Either we're saved in Christ through the shedding of his precious blood, or we're not saved at all. If you have never come to Christ, my friend, if you are someone who has never turned from your sin, you never turned right away from it, you've never turned to the Lord, you've never sought and found refuge in Christ, then I plead with you by the mercies of God to do that today and to do it now. Come to Christ.